Hear the word of God as we find it in the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, which you have in your bulletin. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." Join me in a moment of prayer. Gracious Father, these words are so famous, so deep, so rich. Help us at least to approach them, but more particularly to hear you speaking through them to our hearts and lives, now and in the days to come. Amen. It's a great joy to be back with you again. It's only a month or so since I was last here, and clearly we seem to be making a habit of it, which is just fine by me. Thank you for your hospitality and your welcome. I had an aunt who was an Anglican nun. She lived to a great age. She read widely in theology. She was a spiritual director and counselor to many. She was a deeply prayerful and deeply happy person. And she had a remarkable and sometimes prophetic insight. But she had a blind spot when it came to St. Paul. People do sometimes. Somewhere along the line, she had formed the view that whereas John's gospel and epistles are full of glory and love, Paul's letters are full of legal squabbles and judgment. Paul, she thought, was all about law, while John was all about love, and obviously she preferred John. I didn't try very hard to argue her out of it. There were plenty of other things to talk about. But that perception has been common among many Christians, perhaps in reaction to certain kinds of Protestant teaching, expounding tangled versions of Paul's doctrine of justification. And such teaching has sometimes forgotten that the very first time Paul expounds justification in Galatians chapter 2, his conclusion is, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Love was always at the heart of it. And then, of course, there is Romans 8, the conclusion of which we just read. And here in today's passage, we have his greatest affirmation. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from God's love in Messiah Jesus our Lord. This is actually the third mention of love in quick succession. If you look at the passage, you'll see verse 35 asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, of the Messiah? And offers various possible candidates. And Paul says, no, verse 37, because in all these things we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us. And then verses 38 and 39 build to the climax of the letter. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love in our Lord Messiah Jesus. Love, love, love. Could that be where the Beatles got that from? Perhaps not. Nor is this just an add-on at the end of the chapter, a piece of warm rhetoric to cap off a different point. I once had a Japanese PhD student who wrote me a paper which seemed never to say what it was really about until the very end, where at last all was revealed. And I explained that in a PhD, either the whole thing or in a chapter, you should state the main point straight away to show the examiner where you were going. Oh, my student replied, in Japan that is very impolite. We prepare the way slowly and only then state the main point. And I said, well, look, you're in Scotland now, not Japan. So please spill the beans right up front. Now, I'm not saying that Paul wrote more like a Japanese writer, theologian than a Scot, because he does often launch straight in. But in several key passages, of which this is one, he too holds his main point back, building up slowly and then at last revealing what's at the center of it all. And Romans 8, verses 31 to 39 is one such passage. There are earlier hints. In chapter 5, he talks about God's love revealed in the death of the Son. And chapters 5 and 8 both speak of our love for God inspired by the Spirit. These chapters are complex, you bet. But when we get to the end, this passage we've just read, we realize that the whole exposition has indeed been about love. Paul is anything but a legalistic logic chopper. As he says in 2 Corinthians, what makes us press on is the Messiah's love. Yes, the world is full of peril and hardship, not least for God's own people, but the Messiah's love is more powerful than all of it put together. This may just be a word for our times. We live, to put it mildly, in a troubled period of world history. I can just about remember back to the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, but for over 60 years since then, despite some terrible one-off moments like 9/11, the world has remained relatively stable, and Christians in the West have been tempted to think that all is basically well, even though we know that our brothers and sisters still suffer persecution and harassment and hardship in many countries, not least India and China and several of the Muslim states. But now things are increasingly unstable. We all know that. Global events and attitudes need to shift only a little, one way or another, before trouble and persecution arrive on new doorsteps. 10 years ago, Cardinal George, the Catholic Archbishop of Chicago, said that though he would probably die in his own bed, his successor might well die in prison, and that the successor after that might end up as a martyr in the public square. Happily, we're not there yet, but his insight was important. Western society has been progressively hollowed out of its moral and spiritual substance, and churches need to be ready for new challenges and threats arriving in various guises. When Paul wrote Romans, he too was looking ahead to possible imminent challenges. He was writing to a bunch of small house churches, totaling perhaps 200 or 300 members in a city of 1 million, rather as though this group here today was all the Christians in the whole of Manhattan. But they were divided into different little groups here and there, as we find later on in the letter. But one of Paul's aims was to assure them, despite the craziness of the idea, that they were in fact God's true humanity. They were the new model of the human race. They were the shape of things to come in God's new creation. Paul knew perfectly well that a message like that would not only sound crazy, but would be seen quite rightly as deeply subversive of normal social order. People would react violently. Within a decade of this letter, Nero had scapegoated the Christians after the fire of Rome. Many died horribly. Paul is preparing them. Now, as we know, within 3 centuries, Rome had astonishingly become Christian. What was originally a statue of the Emperor Trajan in the Forum now has the figure of St. Paul on the top. We are more than conquerors through the one who loved us. Yes, but the road to that point was and is hard, and the results are not guaranteed to be permanent. I hope and pray for new and wise global leaders to steer the world, not least the Western world, away from folly and arrogance and towards peace and justice and freedom for the gospel. But the present signs are not good. And as dangers loom, dangers of various sorts for Christians at home and abroad, we need to know where we stand. One of the titles that I eventually, a bit too late for the bulletin, gave to Jason for this sermon was Perilous World, Powerful Love. Now, the idea of God's love probably doesn't come as a surprise to us. One of the first Bible verses many people learn is John 3:16, God so loved the world. One time when I flew into New York, the customs official asked me what I did for a living, and I said I was a bishop. Huh, bishop, eh? He said, what does John 3:16 say? And I replied with a straight face, giving him the original version, Houtos gare gapesen hotheoston kosmon. If I remember rightly, Maggie was behind me in the queue going, oh no. The guy looked surprised, but I said innocently, oh, do you want it in English? Okay. Fortunately, he saw the funny side. But the idea of God's love is like a cliche for many Christians today, but it was totally unexpected news in the ancient world. You see, the wider pagan world of Greece and Rome had many gods, many belief systems, many theories about hidden forces at work in the world, but none of them had the slightest idea that these divinities might actually love you. An ordinary pagan in Corinth or Ephesus might well believe, sort of, in Zeus or Ares or Artemis or whoever. They might well offer a sacrifice to the sea god Poseidon before setting out on a voyage. And if bad things happened, say, in Athens, then citizens would assume that the local goddess Athene was cross, and so on. But none of them, from the Homeric myths down to street-level paganism in the first century, none of them thought that the gods loved you. They might use people as pawns in their schemes. They might distribute favors here and there, but love, a love that you can bet your house on, a love that you can trust through thick and thin? No. This was a completely new message. The belief, of course, came from the Judeans. Israel's scriptures, all the way back to Deuteronomy, had insisted that the one Creator God had made a solemn covenant of love with his people Israel, based on and guaranteed by that love. And when the first Christians talked about the love of God, they are evoking that marriage bond between God and Israel and extending it out, as Jesus had promised and as Paul expounded, to include people of every race, kindred, tribe, and tongue who turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And that turning, that repentance happened, of course, when Christians told and lived the good news that in Jesus, the Creator God had, out of sheer love for his creation, overcome the powers of the world and launched his kingdom on earth as in heaven. But this ancient scriptural message of the Creator as the God of love, now revealed in Jesus, that burst as a total novelty on the ancient pagan world. Our world today, by and large, is just as unready for this message. And part of the church's core vocation, then and as now, is so to live by the principle of outpoured love that when we talk about it, it makes sense. There's a second strange thing here about love. Many texts in Israel's scriptures, especially in the Psalms, were understood as predictions of a coming Messiah, a great future king. Quite a few post-biblical Jewish texts, too, follow these up, but none of them speak of the Messiah in terms of love. If the idea of a God of love was a novelty in the Gentile world, the idea of a loving Messiah was a novelty in the Judean world. So where did it come from? Why was it so central to Paul, as in Romans 8? How can we make it our own today and in the increasingly dangerous and fraught world of tomorrow? There are two answers to this, both of which point into God's future and provide the starting point for many vocations, yours and mine. The first answer is that the events concerning Jesus demonstrate that this man has done what only God can do. Paul says that in a number of different ways throughout his letters. And as he explains and now brings into focus in verse 34, the victorious death and resurrection of Jesus have led to his now sharing the very throne of God. He is at the right hand of God. The God who will not share his glory with another has shared it with Jesus. This means that Jesus now, as in Daniel 7 or Psalm 110, key text in early Christianity, he is God's right-hand man, as Jason said earlier. What Scripture then said about the victorious and unbreakable love of God the Creator is now enlarged to speak about the victory and intercession of the one we could refer to as God's second self. In fact, the notion of messiahship turns out to be, extraordinarily, a vocation designed from the beginning ultimately for God's own use. The phrase Son of God itself, which in Psalm 2 designates the coming Davidic king, seems to have been all along a statement of intent. One day, God would become human, would become Messiah, would become Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity is all about love. Not just the love between the three, but the revelation that the Creator of the world has at the core of his being a love reaching out to the world, a desire to dwell among his human image bearers. And when faced with human sin, this love becomes the desire to do whatever it takes to rescue and restore humans, and through them, for God to reclaim his wise, loving sovereignty over all creation. Thus, here in verse 32, echoing the dark story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, Paul declares that God's utter reliability is shown in the fact that he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The great scriptural promises become three-dimensional in the person of Jesus. But the deepest reason for this new idea of the Messiah as the man of love must be the person of Jesus himself. When in verse 38, Paul says he is sure, and the older translation says, I am persuaded, it's easy to think that this sureness, this persuasion, is merely intellectual. Paul has reasoned his way into that. But no, in Paul's world, persuasion was far more than a cold logical argument. It would include the full range of human response, including the emotions. And when we read the stories in the Gospels, and if you are a bit shaky on that now, please do remedy that very soon. When we read the stories in the Gospels, we find this extraordinary character, this amazing personality, shrewd, wise, funny, down to earth, seeing what was going on deep in people's hearts, a great storyteller, stern when necessary, but deeply sympathetic, partying with all the wrong people, and telling home truths to all the right ones, weeping bitterly at the tomb of his friend and at the upcoming fate of Jerusalem and at his own forthcoming imminent suffering, but in and through it all, meeting people with the word and act of healing, forgiveness, new life, new hope, new love. Imagine meeting someone like that. And imagine, if you dare, that in doing so, you are meeting God himself in human form. And if you haven't figured this out yet, realize you can meet him here and now. Because as Paul says in verse 34, he rose from the dead and is alive, gloriously alive, at the Father's right hand, active now in interceding for us. As we've heard, last Thursday was Ascension Day. People have often misunderstood that to think it means Jesus has gone away, left us to our own devices, whatever. No. He is now alive in God's dimension of reality, which overlaps and interlaces with ours in a thousand different ways, so that Jesus is now accessible, here, ready, present, to any and all of us. Jesus himself said that where two or three meet in his name, he is there in the midst. And that's where God the Creator always wanted to come, to live among his human image bearers, his extended family. And when we break bread together, as we shall do in Jesus' name, that's a special gift of his loving presence. And we are then to be the people through whom the Messiah's love becomes real in the unready world. So today's passage is all about the powerful love of God embodied in the powerful and victorious love of the Messiah. That summarizes the truths that Paul has been expounding in the letter so far, especially since chapter 5. But there's something else going on here, something which was obvious to Paul and I think to his first hearers, but which we might easily miss or skip over. The truth of Ascension Day is the truth that Jesus, the human embodiment of the Creator God, the one who died and rose again, is the Lord of all things. As he says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. We Western Christians have been quite happy to think of Jesus having all authority in heaven. We've hardly begun to think what it means to say that he has all authority on earth as well. But this is the point not least of Ascension Day. The gospel is not about God providing a means whereby we can escape this world. Ascension Day is not about Jesus leading the way in that far-off direction. The gospel is the good news that in Messiah Jesus, God the Creator has reclaimed the earth as his own and now promises it to his people as their rightful domain. The meek, said Jesus, shall inherit the earth. And that's not a second best. When in Revelation 5, the ransomed sing about being rescued by the shed blood of the Lamb, their aim then is not to loll about on a heavenly cloud listening to endless harp music. It is so that the rescued humans can be the royal priesthood, sharing God's rule over his creation. This truth is so big and so dangerous that to make it our own, we need first to grasp, as I've tried to explain, how everything flows from and must be characterized by the self-giving love we see in Jesus himself. But let's at least see how it works in this letter to Rome. At the very start of the letter, Paul announces that the gospel is the good news that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the world's true Lord, and that this is the basis of Paul's worldwide mission. True mission is not about snatching a few souls away from the world. It's about announcing to the world that it is now under new management and summoning people to come into line, to take up new vocations within this new project. Then Paul declares in Romans 4 that the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. Fascinating. In Romans 5, Paul speaks of those who receive God's grace, then ruling as royalty. And in Romans 8, he picks up this theme of the promised inheritance. The inheritance is not heaven. The inheritance is the entire new creation. The whole world is now God's holy land, and will one day be flooded with God's life and power and glory and love. Christian living in the present is supposed to be the genuine advance anticipation of that ultimate state, that restorative rule. So here is the dark mystery which today's passage and the celebration of Ascension Day invite us to contemplate. Paul declares in verse 32 that God, who gave his own Son to die for us, will give us all things. God will give us all things. With trembling fingers, we open the envelope containing the final will and testimony of the Creator God himself to discover that we are his heirs, fellow heirs with the Messiah. It is all to be ours. But how? And what does that mean in the present? Our question here is like the question that the disciples put to Jesus just before he ascended in Acts chapter 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer is basically yes, but not in the way you think. It's like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, and the risen Jesus has to explain, yes, but not in the way that you thought. The same applies to the kingdom and mission. The present mode of possession of the inheritance is the Jesus-shaped mode, the messianic mode, the mode, of course, of love, of self-giving love, of suffering love, of sharing the groaning of all creation in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is groaning within us and the Father himself is listening. This is our mission, because it was Jesus' mission, going to the dark depths of the wounded world, going in self-giving love, going in prayer and intercession, sharing the Messiah's own ongoing intercession. This is the very opposite of triumphalism, which is how some people have conceived Christian mission. The church's mission, which is the present paradoxical anticipation of the future gift of all things, the church's mission is to stand in prayer at the places where the world is in pain, so that the Messiah's love which sustains us can flow through us into his suffering and sorrowing world. And from that prayer, sharing the intercession of Jesus himself, there will flow out the church's continued witness in healing love, in wisdom, in modeling new ways of being true human community, in demonstrating to the surprised and perhaps shocked world that there really is a new way to be human. It's the way of Jesus, the way of Romans 8, the way of love. The alternative is not pretty. The fourth century church, as somebody once put it, divided between those who wanted to rule the world and those who wanted to renounce it. The powerful papacy on the one hand and the retreat to the desert on the other. We have our own equivalents. Unbalanced versions of missiology reinforce one another. When people believe that the only point of being a Christian is to be snatched away to another world, they leave a vacuum which unscrupulous people can then fill with self-serving parodies of mission, supposing, like James and John in Mark 10, that we can help Jesus rule his world in the ordinary human, i.e. violent and self-serving ways. This is where oxymoronic ideas like so-called Christian nationalism come in. It is, of course, a wonderful thing when a majority of people in a country declare that they believe in Jesus. But if it is the gospel of Jesus himself that they are believing in, articulated in the Sermon on the Mount and acted out in the path to Calvary, then the telltale signs will be humility, care for the poor, and self-giving love, not exaltation of any one person, nation, country, people. Anyone who really follows the way of Jesus must therefore face the cost. We've seen that already in Romans 8. Paul now faces it head on. Powerful love meets the perilous world, and the perilous world often seems to be winning. This is, after all, how Jesus said the kingdom would come, through the humble-spirited, the hungry for justice people, the meek who will inherit the earth before anyone notices, the mourners who, as in Romans 8, share the groaning of all creation, grieving over the suffering of the persecuted church, over the daily disasters, when, as we see on the television day after day at the moment, powerful nations and leaders trample without compunction on innocent humans. As I said, we must work and pray for wiser counsels to prevail, while recognizing that true gospel mission will always face trouble, because the principalities and powers do not like their iron grip being challenged. We must be prepared for more of the same in the next generation. That's why we need to face realistically the challenges of verses 35 and 38. Verse 35 has seven head-on challenges: trouble, difficulty, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. And then verse 38 has 10 cosmic challenges: death, life, angels, authorities, things present or future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. Attacks will come from one direction or another. We must be ready with the answer that none of the above can separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus our Lord. Not because he will snatch us away to a heavenly country, not because Jesus' followers form a global elite looking down on the mess of the world from a great height, but because Jesus' love is present and active in and through his followers as they demonstrate the same love to the world. We are called to be the advance guard of the kingdom, of his kingdom, not of a worldly kingdom with a would-be Christian mask on it, luring foolish or gullible Christians into crusades, ancient or modern. We are to remain rooted and grounded in the self-giving love of the Messiah, the crucified, risen, ascended and interceding one, and displaying that love to the world. That is the message of Ascension Day. That is the message of Romans 8. God be with you as you pray it in and live it out. Amen.